I invite you to turn with me to our final psalm for the summer, to Psalm 145. You can find it on page 524 in the Bible in front of you. Psalm 145. This is God's word. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all who look to you, you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him, and he also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked will be destroyed. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge that you are a great God. And so often we look to the great things of this world and we find that we're attracted to them, that we're moved towards them, and we easily forget you and how great you are. So you've given us so many psalms, and this one in particular, to set our eyes on your greatness today. So we pray that you would enlarge our vision of who you are, that you would bless us as we wait upon you in your word, that you would lift up all who are low, and you would bring us to the very throne room of grace, that we, with the psalmist and all the saints around the world and all the saints throughout history, might join our voices to acknowledge who you are and be overcome with great joy for what you've done. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that come here, or maybe you're visiting today, you go somewhere else to church, Sunday by Sunday, it's kind of a part of your life, and you maybe never think about how, really, from an outside perspective, how odd it is of what you're doing this morning. That you come here and you're singing songs with other people, old songs to an organ, and where else in the culture do we sing together? Very, very few places do we find, at least in our culture, do people gather to sing together. And then we open an old book, ancient book so long ago, and we wait for a guy to talk about that book for at least 30 minutes. And we pray prayers to a God we can't see, a God we can't touch, a God we can't hear, and yet here you are again, worshiping this God. It says something about what you're doing here today. It says what you value the most. Because worship, at its core, is all about what we value. Worship is our response to what we find most compelling, most valuable to us. And this is why, and you've heard this before here, everyone is a worshiper. If you're an atheist and you came in here this morning, we're so glad you're here. We hope you continue to come and ask the hard questions about God and about his son. But if you're an atheist, you do not stop worshiping. Because we believe, the scriptures teach, that you've been made, all of us have been made in the image of God, and we have this innate desire, innate pull to worship. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we'll either worship the Creator or we'll worship the creation. To worship the Creator is to have your loves and your affections and the thing that's most valuable ordered well. To worship the creation in all of its manifestations is to bring about disorder in the world and disorder in your own heart. Worship is rooted in your deepest desires. So therefore, everyone has an altar, and many people even have songs. You see it at college football games. People sing the songs, and perhaps that's what they worship. Perhaps that's frivolous and silly to you, but when you're really honest with yourself before God, you worship your nest egg, or your income, or your degrees, or a relationship, or your stuff, or you relish and you value your next vacation, or the next thrill that's gonna come into your life. We all worship something. And in congregational worship, as believers, what we're doing here this morning is confessing that what we so often fail to remember during the week. What's most valuable? It's not the question, it's who's most valuable? The most valuable person you could turn your affections, your worship, your songs, your prayers, your destiny to is, of course, Almighty God, for he is of supreme worth. The word for worship in Old English, some of you might know this, you literary buffs, is worthship. You worship what is worth something. And all week long, we have our own little gods and our own small, piddly altars where we worship something else because we think it's worth our time, worth our anxiety, worth our energy, worth our money, worth our affection. But here we recalibrate those affections, recalibrate those loves, and we remember who is really worthy and who is most valuable. And it is this God that calls us into worship by his word. Now, this is not to say that every single worship service you go to is going to be of the same quality. It's not what I'm saying. Of course, my sermons cannot always be my best sermons. You might get a mediocre one week. You might get a poor one the next week. Dave's prayers are not going to always be the best he can give. The songs that we sing aren't always going to stir you emotionally or spiritually. And yet, what you're doing here is you're not coming for an experience to conjure up some kind of emotional or spiritual high, because that's to worship the service. That's to worship what you get out of it. But really what we've come here to do is to put God at the center, to put him and elevate him above all things, and remember how worthy he is of our worship, how great he is, so that we worship him. We don't value the worship service, we value the one that is worshiped. Your feelings and emotions about worship today compared to last week are going to fluctuate. They're going to go up and down, but God never changes. C.S. Lewis says, nobody can always have devout feelings. Even if we could have these feelings, that's not really principally what God cares about. He'll give us feelings of love and pleasure if he pleases. We cannot create them or conjure them for ourselves, and we must not demand them as a right. But the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. Though our feelings and though our experiences within worship come and go, sometimes high, sometimes low, sometimes exciting, sometimes dull, he doesn't change, and his love doesn't change. And so we set our minds and our hearts on him. Now, with all of that said, can you imagine if Fourth Presbyterian Church worshiped like David in Psalm 145? Here he's leading us to God, not principally because God commands it, not principally because it's good for God, but ultimately he does it not by law, but by grace. He calls us into his worship. To worship God out of a legalistic spirit because I must is absolutely true and right. But that's not the kind of worship that brings him great pleasure and delight. But to worship him out of grace brings us beyond mere obedience and duty to adoration and to a wow factor. Sincere worship flows from what has swept you off your feet to reflect upon who God is and what he has done. It's not tame, it's not domesticated, it can't be fabricated. But when it's centered on God and when our hearts are captivated by his character, then it becomes an everlasting preoccupation with the most supreme being in all of the universe, God himself. You see, the fuel for worship is not what you get out of it. The fuel for worship is who you worship. The byproduct is what you might get out of it. Sometimes it's very little, and sometimes it's a whole lot. But it's the Lord who is worshiped. Psalm 145 is one of the nine alphabet acrostics. That is a psalm or a poem that begins each of the stanzas with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in our case, we'd say if this was in English, it would have the first verse would be A, the second verse would be B, and all the way down to Z. This pattern is designed to say by David, the psalmist, like, I got to use the whole alphabet to be able to describe how great this God is. There's not enough words in our language, Hebrew, English, or whatever, to be able to describe to you how worthy, how valuable he is. So I'm going to use the whole alphabet here intended to communicate to you the praise of which he is worthy. There are so many reasons, innumerable reasons, from A to Z for God to be praised. And in here, we're going to find we praise God because he's great. We praise God because he's good. We praise God because he's gracious. And he receives all of the glory and greatness he begins with in verses 1-3. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That is, he has no rivals. No one even comes close to comparing how great he is. No one will ever, even in eternity, be able to fathom the depths of how great our God is. An interesting exercise. Go and look up in the dictionary how to define great. We use the word all the time, but it's challenging. But God has no rivals. And when you see something or experience something great or hear something great, you are led spontaneously to declare its greatness, aren't you? When you eat a wonderfully delicious meal, you want to praise the chef. When you see a beautiful piece of artwork, you want others to see it. When you read a sentence that you wish you could have written because it's so beautiful, you praise it. When you see a putt that's made 40 feet away or a hole in one, something absolutely amazing, you jump up out of your seat and you say, wow, that was amazing. That's what Psalm 145 is doing for us. It's calling us to get up out of our seat to look how great God is. I don't know how many times I've watched sports, World Cup or whatever it is, and something amazing happens on TV and Jen's in the kitchen or somewhere else and I push pause, and now these days, because I can't, I rewind and I say, you have to see this because it's amazing. And I can't help but do it. And my praise and my enjoyment of that thing, that great thing, was so amazing, I can't hoard it just for myself. I need you to come in here and share it with me. That's what Psalm 145 is doing. To invite us all to come to see how great God is and to wow us with his greatness. We mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. If you know anything about his conversion to the faith, it was a slow, kind of arduous walk journey to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he found as a stumbling block was how often Christians are kind of clamoring, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He's like, who is this God? I mean, and then he comes to find out as he begins to read the scriptures that this God actually himself calls for praise, commands praise, and is like, hey, guess what? Praise me. And Lewis, as he's coming slowly to Christ, is thinking, what kind of God is this that is so sick of, and so full of himself that he wants the whole world, the whole universe, everything that has breath to praise him? What kind of God is that? Until Lewis came to the realization that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. He goes on and he says this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise does not merely express the enjoyment, but it completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation of the enjoyment of that which we delight in. It's so enjoyable, we need to praise it. We need to say, this is amazing. You need to see this. You need to join me in this. So why does this God say, praise me? Because God looks around the universe, because he's good and he's great and he wants what's good for you. And he says, what can I tell them to praise? The meal they saw, they ate, the sunset they saw, the shot they experienced or made? No, I want them to have the best in the universe. And I looked all over the place and guess who it is? It's me. So praise me, because that is good. He doesn't do it because he's arrogant. He doesn't do it because he needs it. He doesn't do it because he's prideful. He does it for his glory and for our good. Two sides of the same coin. Think of this psalm as God pushing the pause button, rewinding and say, let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you who I am. And I want you to set your eyes heavenward and to praise me because I am great. We praise him also from one generation to another, verses 4-7 here, the extending, continuing generations. Now, every generation, especially the older generations, always is wringing its hands about the younger generations, aren't we? You know, we're always like, oh, those young people, they're not like they used to be. They're not responsible. Imagine, I want you to guess who wrote this quote. Our young men have grown slothful, their talents are left idle, and there is not a single honorable occupation for which they will not toil day or night. Sounds like something that might have been, you know, said by someone who grew up in the 50s about someone who's grown up today, right? It's actually Seneca from the first century. St. Augustine says the same thing. He says, the youth think they know everything and are always quite sure about it. That was a long time ago. The generations have constantly been worried about the younger generations. I'm here to tell you today that if we commend the greatness of God from generation to generation, we can stop wringing our hands and expect the millennials and Gen Zs to be just fine. And it's the responsibilities of the of Gen X and the boomers to be able to pass on the faith and the greatness of this God for them to see us worship him and to be able to say there's something far greater than what this world and all the things of my generation and the generations that come before me attract me to. Yesterday, I had two beautiful occasions to be able to witness this myself in real time. We had a marvelous memorial service for a woman who served the Lord as a faithful servant around the world, who lived till 99.9, almost made it to 100. And at her service, we sang praises. She loved to sing, so we sang many hymns. And as you do as a church, you love to sing. And the singing was magnificent. There were generations spanning the spectrum there. And there was, we went to the upper room for the reception afterwards, and there was a pastor there from another local church. And he said to me, does your church always sing like that? I said, you should come to the 11 o'clock. It's wonderful. Next time you're off on Sunday, you should come. It's amazing. It was a wonderful expression of the generations worshiping together. And then I closed out my day yesterday when we welcomed the fellows, the new class of fellows, into our life. And you'll meet them soon. They're here today. And at the end of our time together, you know, being together with the host families and the people that serve on the committees, we worshiped. We sang to the Lord beautifully together, very simply, but very beautifully and passionately and wonderfully about the greatness and goodness of our God. And I looked around the room and there were children of the host families, you know, as young as one or two, all the way up to the most aged saint that was there last night. And I won't say who that was, but you get the sense of the generations that were there. And it was this marvelous picture that even the youngest children could see us worship together. That's why we love to have children within the worship service. You might send them out for children's church. Fine, great, good. If they wiggle a little too much for your kind, for your comfort level, then that's okay. But what we're doing out there is training them to come back in here because we want to pass on the faith from one generation to another. And not just the older to the younger, but the younger when they capture it to the older who've forgotten it. How great this God is. Isn't that amazing? Now, let me pick on the younger age a little bit, if I may, because every older age does. And here's what I want to say. There was a poll put out in 2023, and it found that 60% of Gen Zer respondents said they would be a social media personality if they could pull it off. 60% would want to be a social media personality, or as we call them, influencer. What this means is that influence, how it used to be passed on from one generation to another, has gone from being a vertical process to a horizontal process. Do you see what I'm saying? So it's not an older generation, passing to a younger. It's the same generation, now it moves horizontal, passing to people of the same mind, the same age, the same kind of walk of life. In a recent article called "The Age of Reading is Over," Rose Horowitz laments about the decline and fall of the literate age. And in it, she says this: books used to be an essential source of knowledge, memory, wisdom, and morality. They were written by older generations and passed down to the younger generations in a vertical transmission of culture. But now, information and influence moves horizontally from young person to young person. The decline of reading didn't just turn the world upside down, it turned the world sideways. Now, I want you to apply that to passing on the faith. Forget reading, that's sad enough. But think about passing on the faith. If we're only influencing our own generation and not vertically, both downward and upward, of course, then what we're doing is we're turning the world sideways. And what the psalmist is saying is, if you've captured that God is great, bring your children into the worship so that they can capture that God is great too. They may not like it. They may say that guy goes on forever. And I don't like the music. And I don't understand everything. But they're capturing so much about the greatness of our God. So David here is inviting one generation to another to declare the mighty acts of God. He's getting to the point where he's saying, like I do when I see something great on TV and want to invite other people to see it, my voice is not enough. I need more because this God is so worthy of all of this praise. Praise him for his greatness. We praise him through the generations. We praise him for his grace in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he made. This is a promise and a wonderful gift that God has given us in who he is, all the way back to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And many of you remember that. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Do you remember when we studied that, what slow to anger means, the literally in Hebrew? Do you remember? Guess not, I'll tell you. It means he's long in the nose. He's long in the nostrils. That seems really weird, but you get the point. It means that he doesn't easily snort in anger about our sin and about the things that should make him angry. I can't imagine how many times I've made this father angry at me, but he, it's not that he doesn't get angry at our sin. It's not that he's okay with our sin. He hates our sin. And the issue here in his long-suffering patience, in his long nose, is he's already poured out his anger on his son on the cross. He's been angry with him, and he was crushed for your iniquities and all the ways you angered God, so that now God could be slow to anger with you and abounding in steadfast love and bring you into his covenant chesed love, steadfast, loyal, faithful, merciful, everlasting love. This is the God we praise this morning. I don't know if that's not enough for you, then I'm out of all options, but it should be, because God is gracious and merciful. We praise him for his kingdom. We praise our temporary kingdoms all the time, don't we? But the Bible is very clear from beginning to end that all the kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdoms of our Christ. That all the kingdoms of this world, regardless of how long they've lasted, regardless of how much prosperity they had, how much blessing they seem to have, are a drop in the bucket compared to this king and his kingdom, which endures forever. Verses 10 through 13 specifically point our attention to worshiping this king. We're so often attracted to worship other earthly kings because we think if the right one sits in the right seat at the right time, the right things will be done, and the kingdom of God will come to earth. No, that's not how it works. God is the king. He is to be praised. No one competes with him. Nation will compete against nation. Kingdom will war against kingdom. And all of them will topple and fall. But the glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, when we look up at him, calls us to worship him. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Then we come to verses 14 through the end, and I'm going to go almost as fast as Jules. Are you ready? Because there's so much wonderful, kind reasons to worship God. The first is, he upholds all who are falling. Maybe you came in here this morning, you felt like you're falling, or you've fallen hard, or you've fallen far. And here I am talking about praising God, and you're like, I'm not feeling it. Here's a reason to praise. He upholds all who are falling. Maybe you feel like God's stingy, kind of miserly. Verses 15 and 16 says he provides with an open hand. All good gifts come from him. Maybe you feel like God's been unkind. Verse 17 says he's kind in all of his works and in all of his ways. Maybe you feel that God's been distant lately. The next verse says he's near to all who call upon him, whether you feel it or not. He fulfills the desires of all, verse 19. Your desire for love, your desire for permanence, your desire for satisfaction, your desire for acceptance, your desire for eternity, your desire for glory. He offers it, and it's yours in Christ. He hears you, your cries, and saves you. He preserves you. And even at the end here, he talks about judging the wicked. When you've incurred injustice, he will judge. So God is worthy of praise from A to Z, because he's great, because he's good, because he's king, and because he's gracious, and all these other reasons at the end. So we praise him. There's no limit to the reasons why he should be praised. Psalm 145 begins with one man's voice. I will extol you, my God and my King. And by the end, David has conjured up a chorus from around the world and throughout all eternity. And he ends by saying, all flesh will bless your holy name. This is where history is going, friends. Do you hear what Jen read earlier from Revelation 19? Where there's going to be all worship directed towards him. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns as king forever and ever and sets up his kingdom to rule and to reign and to comfort. And we are ultimately and finally grasped how great he is, how good he is, how gracious he is, and he ushers us into his kingdom. The question is not whether or not God will ultimately be praised. The question is not whether or not God will ultimately be worshiped. He will, either against your will or according to your will. Because Paul tells us that Jesus is going to return and every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question isn't whether or not he'll be worshiped. The question is whether or not you'll be singing along with them. And every Sunday, whether you feel it or not, you get a little warm up for that day. You get a little appetizer, a little foretaste of the glory and the grace and the worship that God has given and deserves. And then one last thing, while I have your attention. You know how the Psalms end? From this point forward, Psalm 146 through 150 is just a grand finale of praise like you wouldn't believe. Read it this afternoon, one thing after another. And it ends the way we started this morning when I opened the service with Psalm 150, simply by saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments to slow down, to take our eyes off ourselves and take our eyes off our circumstances, and to look up and to see that you are still great, you are still good. We marvel at your greatness, Father, and we confess how rarely we acknowledge it and live in light of it. So, Father, reorient, reconstitute, and calibrate our loves and affections that we might value you the most and we might worship you in awe and in praise. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.